Proverbs chapter 25, verses 2 to 7. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. To think biblically is to consider not only what the word of God says, but also what it doesn't. It is to interpret the more difficult to understand parts through the lens of the less difficult ones. It is to ever increase in the ability to not only search out a text or verse that addresses a specific question which you may have, but also it is to apply broader, less specific biblical categories to the same question. This morning, are you familiar with the DEFCON alert system used by the military? Maybe you've heard of this before. DEFCON is short for Defense Readiness Condition, and it is graded 5 to 1, 5 being the lowest alert used in a time of peace, to 1 being the highest alert used in a time of impending nuclear war. Now, many of you are going to recall that Christy reads my sermons before I deliver them. And most of the time, the Christy Con alert system has me at a 4. Never the lowest alert. But based on her feedback this morning, she probably has a sermon at a 3 or maybe even a 2. For context, DEFCON 3 was what was used for 9/11. And DEFCON 2 was used for the Cuban Missile Crisis. Personally, I think my sermon's a 4, but if I'm being honest, I'm always in a fight with somebody. So that is a generally peaceful day for me. So with that said, I don't believe women should have the right to vote. Now, before we have a feminist uprising, let me affirm all the women of our congregation here today. I am not saying that you don't vote wisely and well, because I believe that you do, generally speaking. And before you think I'm just being a sexist, understand that I don't believe that most men should have the right to vote either. Interestingly, neither did our founding fathers. Not long after declaring independence from the King of England, with these words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These very same men turned around and immediately established a constitutional republic, not a democracy, in which the right to vote was restricted to white men who owned property only. And in order to vote in some of our states, these white men who owned property also had to be Protestant. You couldn't vote if you were a Catholic. Over about the next 50 years, these restrictions continued with slight variances state to state. Now, since our founding, as I've shared before, the Constitution has been amended 27 times, with some of these amendments whittling away at or outright rejecting the founding principles, such that what was a constitutional republic in the late 1700s has increasingly moved towards being a true democracy. Obviously, we are not there yet, and thus we have senators and we have representatives. And I'd suggest that before we ever get to a true democracy, our nation will have collapsed as a result of the attempt. And this has nothing to do with the Constitution or the experiment of the founding fathers in their attempt to create a government that would not promote tyranny, although the founding fathers did have a recognition for what would cause the collapse of our nation. You've seen this quote before, but John Adams has said, Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So while the Founding Fathers established a constitutional republic in order to have safeguards against what are the weaknesses of a true democracy, it is still democracy which is the problem. Why? One word: sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every person. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. No, not one. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The sum of God's commands are love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. As sinners, we fail continually to do either of these things. And yet, somehow, we trust ourselves to self-rule. Democracy replaces the tyranny of one bad king with the tyranny of many bad self-styled kings. In sinful self-centeredness, we believe that we have the knowledge and right understanding to bring to bear on matters which are frankly far above our heads. We think what we think about Ukraine is the right view. We think what we think about Israel is the right thing to do. What we think about healthcare, we think this should be applied. And not only that, while both sinful and woefully foolish about political matters, we often fall prey to the grand promises that appeal to our self-centeredness by politicians who often do not deliver what they have promised simply because they can't. In many cases, our politicians are not equipped to deal with the matters of the state any more than we are. The Founding Fathers believed that no woman and most men should have the right to vote. I agree with them, but here's the thing. We have the amended system we have, so where does that leave us today? It leaves us here. All of us, men and women of God, must vote. And you must vote, men and women, if for no other reason than to stem the tide of evil in our nation and to preserve a godly heritage for our children and their children and their children's children. We have the system we have. So each of us must discipline our sinful self and think and vote biblically. Now, the great majority of us, if not all of us, have been enculturated through schooling and just through this America around us to believe that democracy is of such great value that we should be willing to die for it and we should desire to export it to other lands. If we're thinking biblically, this creates a conundrum for the Christian, whether you've ever realized it before or not. Because the Bible nowhere says this in any way. Why? Because Christ isn't a president. Christ is a king. The biblical and eternal form of governance is a monarchy. It's not a democracy, and you don't get a vote. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, to address all the reasons that the Founding Fathers had for who could vote and who couldn't is not actually a good sermon topic. Doesn't belong in a sermon at all. And my personal views on the topic are not actually formed by the Founding Fathers, although you might be tempted to think so. Here's why. The Founding Fathers, too, were only men. They were only sinful men. My views are formed by the Word of God. And if I was going to use a sermon today to address the orders of creation, maybe we would look at the specific roles and responsibilities of men and women therein. But we'll save this for another time and other sermons and other lessons. For today, I want to talk about kings, because this is a topic that the Bible actually has much to say about. And the wisest king, Solomon, records these truths about what makes a good king in the book of Proverbs. In verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." So King Solomon, in recording these wise proverbs, first contrasts the glory of God with the glory of a good king. And while God's glory can be seen all around us in creation, his will and ways often remain entirely hidden from us, because he is the creator and we are creation. Because of this, he remains always beyond our comprehension. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things that belong to the Lord our God, those things which we are insufficient to understand, Solomon says, is cause for his glory. He says it glorifies God that we have awareness of our own limitations in the face of God's omniscience. And this glory demands that we fear, love, and trust him above all things, especially ourselves. And yet, in God's divine goodness, not only can we see his power and glory revealed in the created world around us, but he also reveals himself in and through his word to us. Most of all, this word reveals the very treasure of God's wisdom and knowledge, Christ our Lord. Colossians chapter 2, 2 and 3. "All the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." While we are always tempted to look into God's hidden will for that which we don't understand and that which we can't possibly understand, God himself has chosen to reveal not only the most central aspect of his hidden will, but also the truth of all truths by which we should consider everything else, and that is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Put simply, while we search for answers of that which we cannot understand, God continually places the final answer to every single question in front of us. And the answer is Christ, who died for the forgiveness of our sins, for our salvation, for our eternal life, who rose again for our justification, our right standing before God. King Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So glory to God for this his revealed will in Christ. And because Christ is in fact his revealed will, and to those who believe the benefits of Christ are theirs, so too glory to God for his hidden will. Paul goes so far in Romans 11, beginning with verse 33, to say this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." What Paul is saying there is, I don't understand God. That causes me to give him glory. I don't understand God's hidden will. That causes me to give him glory. I don't understand and don't see the answers to many difficult questions. That causes me to glory God. But King Solomon contrasts this glory with the glory of a good earthly king. Verse 2 from Proverbs 25, "It's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." The glory of God is to conceal things, but the glory of good kings is to search them out. What does Solomon mean here? The idea here is that a good king will always use his authority and power to become ever more learned for the sake of the people he governs. Because of the enormous responsibility that the king has been given by God, he works to uncover and surface that which is hidden from him in order that he would reign more righteously. And this will be expanded upon more fully in a few verses. But in short, a good king is always in search of the truth. And yet this may not always be apparent to the king's subjects, because in a similar but lesser way, He hides his will and his ways, a similar and lesser way to the hiddenness of God's will and ways. Proverbs 25:3, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Unmeasurable, Solomon says, like the height of the heavens, and unmeasurable like the depths of the earth, so the heights and depths of the king's heart are unsearchable. He is not God, but like God, he conceals that which would not be helpful to his reign and that which is harmful to his subjects. Now remember, Solomon is the wisest of all kings. His wisdom such that there are examples of many people being surprised by it. And now he gives this advice to all good kings. He says, don't reveal too much of your wisdom until such time as it is helpful, until such time as it is understandable. A king's loose lips can be his downfall. He says, be careful who you trust with your wisdom and plans. Thus these next two verses, verses 4 and 5. Take away the dross from the silver and the smith as material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. What is dross? Dross is the impurity in the silver which must be removed when it is refined. It must be removed in order for it to be purified and of good use to make a vessel, or as some translations say here, to make jewelry. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is more severe in its action and more specific in its goal. It says, beat the drossy silver, and it shall be made entirely pure. Now, this verse, of course, is simply an analogy for something else. But what is that something else? The purification of both the king's court and, more broadly, the society. Just as the dross is to be removed from the silver, so wicked advisors are to be removed from the king, because only then can his throne be established in righteousness. While wicked men advise him, his throne is impure, guided not towards the good of the people, but instead towards the good of the advisors and politicians. It is a good king's responsibility to purify his court and then, more broadly, purify his kingdom. It is his duty to remove from society the wicked who work evil. Again, the Greek Septuagint is even more severe, where it says, slay the ungodly. Martin Luther said that it was the duty of the king to force those who do not want to be good and righteous to become good and righteous. Can we legislate morality? We can, and we should. And we should enforce the law. As G.K. Chesterton said, forgiving the criminal but not forgiving the crime. Why? Because until wickedness and unrighteousness is removed from the kingdom is not secure. It means nothing if your king is pure and righteous in his heart, if he allows wickedness and unrighteousness to reign supreme in his land. And here again is a danger of democracy, where its citizens operate under the lie that people are basically good. They will not enforce the law in its fullness. And they will be horrified and resist when men of goodwill and conscience attempt to enforce the law in its fullness. They will cry tyranny and abuse when victims are protected from victimizers. They will call evil good and call good evil. Maybe you've seen some of the news about Washington, D.C. in the last few weeks. They will cry police state when carjackings in Washington, D.C. drop 87% from last year and violent crime is cut in half thanks to federal law enforcement. Eventually, democracy cannot do what needs to be done for this simple reason. The hearts of the voters are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who indeed can understand it? We can't vote our way out of sinful intentions. But the king who acts justly and according to God's word and will, his throne will be established in righteousness. In addition to removing the wicked, what does that look like? It looks like fairness, even for the least of these. Proverbs 29:14. A king who judges the poor with fairness, his throne will be established forever. It looks like integrity. Proverbs 29:4. By justice, a king gives a country stability, but those who are greedy for bribes tear it down. It looks like safety and security. Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. It looks like justice. Isaiah 16:5. A throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. It looks like faithfulness, and specifically, it looks like faithfulness to God and God's word. Deuteronomy 17:18 and 19, as Moses is looking ahead, speaking the word of God to the kings who would come. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And unlike in democracy, where we believe in equality in all things, whether that be people or power or position or privilege, it actually looks like, as we have already heard this morning, humility and self-denial. Proverbs 25:6 and 7. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. King Solomon's final word of wisdom here is actually not for the king, but is instead for the king's subjects. And the word is this: you are not the king. Don't compare yourself to him. Don't covet what he has. Don't take what is not rightfully yours, but instead be content with the vocation and place that God has given you. It is better to receive more than you expect than to expect more than you deserve and then be told so. Remember our Psalm 131, verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And here, too, is a danger of democracy, because we do, in fact, occupy ourselves with things too great, considering our limitations. On a daily basis, we comment on things far beyond our skills and aptitudes. Intellectually, we stand in the place of kings regularly when we should instead know our place. Now, the reality is none of us likely ever will have an earthly king. Though, historically, stranger things have happened, and in times of societal upheaval, these stranger things can happen quickly. If any of us live to see that day, we have the Word of God to guide us. And the Word of God both commands us and it makes promises to us. The fourth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What does this mean? According to our catechism, this means that we should fear and love God so that we do not despise our parents and those in authority, nor provoke them to anger, but honor, serve, obey, love, and think highly of them. How can we apply this now in our present circumstances? From the explanation of Luther's Small Catechism, published by the Church of the Lutheran Brethren, whom should you honor besides your parents? I should honor all those God has placed over me, such as guardians, employers, pastors, teachers, and government officials. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And continuing from the explanation, when do you sin against the fourth commandment? I sin against the fourth commandment when I do not show my parents or those in authority over me proper respect, and when I hurt them by disobedience, ingratitude, or by committing other sins. While we do not have an earthly king, whether you believe it or not, you do have a king. And St. Paul describes our king in this way, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The one true King over all and over everything is Jesus Christ our Lord. And every earthly king and every earthly subject will bend their knee to him. The good kings, the good subjects, will bend their knee willingly, but all will bow willingly or not. The unwilling will hear these words of the king, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But those who have bent the knee willingly will hear this invitation, which we heard in the gospel today. Come up here, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Christ is your king, and he is good. Amen.